James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. An easy way to remember what is meant by the world is to remember that the world is the exact opposite of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that sphere or place or realm or people or heart which receives Jesus Christ as king, worships him as king, honors him as king, and submits to him as king. The world is that realm or sphere or place or people or heart that does not. It may say good things about Jesus Christ. The world very often does that because there is no honest historian, believer or unbeliever, who can just pass over the influence of Jesus Christ on the world. But at the very best, the world's appreciation and understanding of Jesus is like that of Arius in the early 4th and late 3rd century. Arius believed that Jesus was a great man, but that he wasn't God. He was a great man, and he taught us as a human being that we can do it. We can live like Jesus. We can save ourselves. Arius preached to his people that if Jesus did it, you can do it. But he doesn't understand anything at all about Jesus Christ. Jesus came because we could not do it. And Jesus did everything so we would not have to do it. The world does not receive Jesus Christ as king, nor honor him as king, nor submit to him as king. And because there is at the very center of these two ways of viewing life and eternity and the world, there is distinct society and culture that arises. The culture and society of the kingdom of God is quite distinct from any society or culture here in this world. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that Jesus is going to return literally from heaven to earth, and he is going to reign literally as the absolute autocrat, as the king of this world. And there is going to be a distinct culture and society, better, higher, purer, safer, cleaner than the world has ever or can ever experience. Of course, in heaven, it's not at all like we have experienced here on earth. It is not that there is no human production. It is not that there is no exercise of human natural graces and gifts like art and music and exploration and research and learning. There is all of that. But it is completely distinct from any of that that we have ever experienced on earth. It is better and it is higher. It is far more healthy. It glorifies God. The local church should be a taste of the kingdom of God in the here and now. The closest that anyone ever gets to heaven in the here and now should be when they go to their local church. And it should have a distinct culture and society. The world has culture and society, but because it is born by and operates according to different values, different morals, different philosophy, different purpose, and different goals, the society and the culture of the world is distinct from that of the kingdom of God. That is the world. And James says that if anybody wants to be a friend of the world, He is an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is alliance with the world. It is in support of the world. It is working together for a common goal and encouraging. A friend surely encourages us along our way. And it does seem that sometimes there are people that profess themselves to be Christians. And anytime there is a controversy between the world and Christianity, anytime there is any kind of distinction and contention, these people always side with the world. They would tell us in the contention and controversy about what marriage is that Christians need to be more kind. Christians need to be more accepting. It's always the fault of Christians. That's friendship with the world. And that's being a friend of the world. Worldliness, James says, is shameful. James says worldliness is traitorous. And he says that worldliness is dangerous. Worldliness is being a friend of the world or wanting to be a friend of the world. It is both a practice or a disposition, an attitude, a position. And he says worldliness is shameful. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Marriage is the most important and closest of all human relationships. Marriage is sacred. Marriage was God's idea. It was the very first human relationship. When God created the first two people, a male and a female, he did not create a friendship. He did not create an association, a business partnership. He created a marriage. Marriage is sacred because it is God's idea. And it is by far the single most important relationship on earth. Jesus affirmed that when he was asked about marriage. He said, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. When I was growing up, which wasn't that long ago, people believed that marriage was so important that you did not enter into it lightly, thoughtlessly, because it was a commitment of life to one person. It was saying goodbye to everyone else and any other person possibly, and clinging to one person for as long as you shall live. And to violate that is to be known as an adulterer or an adulteress. That's the term that James uses, you adulterous people, when speaking of those who want to be a friend of the world. Because of all the many purposes for marriage, the single most important aspect of it is that it shows the relationship between Christ and his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is speaking of marriage, he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he said, wives should submit themselves to their own husbands as the church does to Christ. And he said that husbands should love their wives as Christ does the church. Maybe we wrongly haven't looked at our relationship with Jesus Christ in that close of terms or as a complete dedication of life, but it's the way Jesus looks at it. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's not just going to cast us aside when we are at our worst. He clings to us for life. He will never leave us. What God has committed to him, he keeps forever. And so, to be worldly is to be shameful. It's to be unfaithful to Jesus Christ himself. Not only is it shameful, James said, it's traitorous. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul said to the Corinthians that the world by wisdom did not know God. The world has no idea what God is like. They have no idea God's goals and God's purposes. They have no idea who he is, regardless of how much they may speak about him and claim to worship him. They don't get the gospel. They don't get Jesus Christ. They don't know why he came to earth and why he lived and why he died on that cross. But Jesus said something in a very well-known statement that is even clearer. Jesus said, "The world hates me." It was the world that said to Jesus Christ, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was the world that said, when we looked on him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. It is the world that tried to deny the resurrection and the ascension, the virgin birth, and everything essential about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the world hates him. The world hasn't changed from that day. It still does. So, to want to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of Jesus Christ. What would we think about a Jewish person who wanted to be a friend with the Nazis and Adolf Hitler? We would say at the very best, that person is profoundly naive, because it's only a matter of time if that person really is a Jew. If that person really is a Jew, it's only a matter of time before the Nazis turn on him. We would say that's traitorous. And that's what James says to people who are worldly, to people who want to be a friend of the world, that they are an enemy with God. Not only does he say it's shameful, it's traitorous, but it's dangerous. Verse 6, he says that the scripture says, God opposes the proud. And the proud here is a synonym for those people who are at friendship with the world or who want to be a friend of the world. James says they're proud. And experience has shown us invariably people that are worldly believe that they are sophisticated thinkers. You know, they understand the nuances and the application, and they're always so relative, unlike the rest of us. And almost invariably, people that are worldly think that they have a refined cultural taste and that they can appreciate such matters of life that people like you and I cannot. James says they're proud, and God opposes the proud. God opposes those people that want to be a friend of the world. God opposes their prayers, so they don't truly appreciate prayer. They rely upon worldly methods to get by in life or to accomplish what they think are God's purposes. They don't know the satisfaction and the meaning of prayer. We are to grow in grace and in knowledge, and only God can cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge. Sanctification, the word that's used to describe that process, and it is a process for all of life. Sanctification is God's work. God must be involved in our hearts. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and only God. But a worldly person does not become sanctified. He or she does not grow in grace and in knowledge. You cannot be sanctified by listening to the Beatles. You cannot be sanctified by reading Ernest Hemingway. It's not that we should never, ever, ever listen to that or read such things. We can listen to and read to hear what they have to say. We can even enjoy certain works of art and music and human activities and learning and appreciate the glory of God, even in the talents of people that don't recognize the glory of God. But that's not worldliness. Worldliness is friendship with the world. Worldliness is wanting to be a friend of the world. God opposes such people. It's dangerous. You don't want God in opposition to you. You want God to be with you and to be on your side. But God opposes a worldly person. It's dangerous personally in another way also that James doesn't mention, but which we sadly read in Scripture. In about the year 60, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his friend Philemon. And in that letter, in which Paul was encouraging this very wealthy man to take back a slave that had run away, that Paul had led to the Lord, he mentions in verse 24 a young man by the name of Demas. And he says of Demas, "Demas is with me. He is my fellow worker." That says a lot of good about this young man, that he had been engaged in ministry, a difficult ministry, that he had obviously made sacrifices. He supposedly had believed the gospel. But then 2 years later, in the book of Colossians, about the year 62, Colossians 4:14, Paul mentions Demas again, but says almost nothing about him. He just sort of mentions Demas by the way. And we might not think anything about that if it wasn't for the third time and last time that Demas is mentioned. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul was in prison and he knew that he was about to be executed, he says of Demas, "Demas has forsaken me. Demas has left me." What happened to Demas? And Paul explains, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." That's the danger of worldliness. It causes us to leave the gospel. It causes us to forsake Christ. It causes us to turn our back on all that we formerly thought was right and good and necessary. Oh, maybe Demas thought that he was a progressive Christian. Not like Paul, that old fuddy-duddy who just could not get out of his tradition. Demas probably thought he was more relevant. Or maybe Demas thought that he understood what Christian liberty meant. Not like this legalist, Paul. Whatever Demas said, the fact was, he loved this present world, and he forsake Paul when Paul needed him the most. He turned his back on the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's the danger of worldliness. Many evangelical churches admit that they are facing what they think is a crisis. And that crisis is the children that grew up in their church, when they go to college, they never go to church anymore. They seem to turn their back on the gospel and on their church and on, without conviction. And so they're wringing their hands, pulling their hair out, wondering, why are there young people leaving the church? But they have to remember that all their life, since those young people were little children, they had been taught by their youth leaders and by their church that worldliness is cool, that worldliness is relative, that worldliness is the way that we ought to be. In fact, the worst thing that can be said of you is if somebody in the world says, "You're not cool." No wonder they left the church and are following after the world. But of course, this is very difficult because we live in the world. We're not of the world, but we live in the world. We're kind of like an island in the midst of a broad ocean. And the ocean is the world. And it's always lapping up on our shores. And Jesus told us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We should love sinners. We should do our best to bring sinners to Christ and out of that degraded life in which they live. It's very difficult. Some may think that we have to be worldly in order to get along in the world. That is just a fact of life. This is what James says about that. But, verse 6, he, God, gives more grace. We must always remember that God gives more. God gives to us more than the world could ever possibly give to us. If there is any kind of legitimate joy, if there is any kind of legitimate meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment in the world, absolute devotion to God, turning our back on the world, gives us more joy, more meaning, more satisfaction. We might be able to gain some material value in this world, but God always promises to provide for us. God gives us more. If we must make a choice, and we must, it is black and white. When it comes to the world and when it comes to Christ, we're in the situation that they were back in Moses' day when Moses went up into the mount and received the law at the hand of God. When he came back from the mount, the people had made a golden calf and they were dancing sordidly, lewdly around that calf, and they called that worship. This is your God, O Israel. That was their worship. And Moses stood, called out to that crowd, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come and stand with me. They had to cross the line. They had to turn their back on that golden calf, on that worldly way of thinking. And they had to make their stand with Moses. It is black and white. That is the situation that we are in. We are in the same kind of a situation that they were in Joshua's day. In Joshua 24, he said to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Either the gods on the other side of the Jordan that your fathers worshipped, or the Lord God. It is black and white. That is the situation that we are in. But we must remember that God gives more grace. God does far more for us, does far more favors, even than we deserve. Paul also said to Timothy that godliness is profitable for this life and for the life to come. If we are worldly, we're turning our back on God. And if we are godly, we're turning our back on the world. And it's not a situation in which we can do both. There is no meeting of the two. We can't live in one and the other at the same time. It's like Jesus said regarding money. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. That is a spiritual impossibility, and God will not allow it. And we cannot be worldly and godly at the same time. That is a spiritual impossibility, and God will not allow it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble is the exact opposite of proud. The proud was a synonym for those who wanted to be a friend of the world. And the humble is a synonym for those who want to be a friend of God. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's the humble. The proud will not admit that they have any faults. The proud will not admit that they failed God. The proud believe that God ought to pat them on the back. But the humble are willing to admit their faults. The humble are willing to admit their sins before God. And it's very difficult to live in this world but not be worldly. We have the world in our heart. But remember, God gives grace to the humble. Worldliness is a sin, but it can be forgiven. Adultery, an adult, is a sin, but it can be forgiven. Even being an enemy of God can be forgiven. Jesus gave his life for us, Paul said to the Romans. Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. It can be forgiven. There are sometimes Christians that are very much like Gomer, Hosea's wife, in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to use shocking language. I'm just using the language that the Bible uses to describe Gomer before Hosea married her. The Bible in Hosea chapter 1 says she was a whore. But Hosea married her. He loved her. God told Hosea to marry her. And he treated her right and kindly. They had children. They had a family. But then we read in Hosea chapter 2 that Gomer went back to her whoredom. That's what it is when a Christian supposedly believes in Jesus Christ, but then remains worldly, or goes back to the world, or wants to be a friend of the world. They are just like Gomer. Just like Gomer. They have returned to their whoredom. But then in Hosea chapter 3, God told Hosea, go and win Gomer back. Go and buy her back. Bring her out of that and embrace her and be good to her once again. Because God was teaching Israel and all people everywhere a reality about him. It's not beneath God to embrace people who have been unfaithful to him. It shows us what kind of a God that he is. Arius also believed something else. He did not believe Jesus was God because, he said, it's beneath the dignity of God to die on a cross. And to him, that proved that Jesus was a great man only. But it doesn't mean that it's beneath the dignity of God. Did you know that before there was any creation whatsoever, there was one thing God could not do? God could not express his mercy and his grace. Within the Trinity, he could express love. He could express dedication. He could express righteousness. He could express kindness. He could express everything that he is, but he could not express mercy and grace. There was no need for mercy within the Trinity. There was no need for grace within the Trinity. And so God created a world that would fall into depravity so that he could express to the people in that world that he is a merciful and a gracious God. Hosea bought Gomer back. Hosea embraced Gomer. Hosea took her home as his wife once again. It's not beneath the dignity of God to embrace those who have been like Gomer. In fact, we read, God gives grace to the humble. But we must admit that worldliness is a sin. We must repent from worldliness. We must understand that it's shameful, it's traitorous, and it's dangerous, and we must return to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for the world in this vast ocean of worldliness that's constantly lapping up on our shores, so easy to become worldly, particularly in a world in which we live, with the mass communication, instant, global entertainment, and advertisement, and Lord, I pray that you will protect us, and I pray that you will convict us. I pray that you will never let this church become worldly. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in here that has been worldly, worldly in thinking, worldly in activity, the two cannot come together, this world and the kingdom of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be a holy people, a people completely dedicated to Christ and separated from all does not honor him as king. And I know you'll give us more grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.